16.
Yep.
I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Jesus, in his own person, as God's angel, initially introduced the symbolisms of Revelation to John to be recorded for posterity concerning his counsel and the manner of his dealings with the church throughout the age via the medium and the ministry of seven successive individuals, each styled an angel of his own appointment. Now the returned Lord, in the waning hours of this era, attests and reaffirms that this procedural method still holds true, and that the historical recognition and identity of these special agents and the teachings of their ministry enable his followers to better comprehend the fullness of his counsel. Moreover, the coming and departure of the seven messengers signal the Savior's joyous anticipation of welcoming the last members of his present flock into the heavenly fold.
All right. Any comment? I think it's significant in that this verse 16 harkens back to chapter 1, verse 1. And when it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, the angel is in the singular. Why is it in the singular here? Because he only sends one angel at a time. It's seven angels, but during each period, he sent a messenger. And to testify unto you these things in the churches. Unto the angel of Ephesus, he tells John, write. Unto the angel of Smyrna, write. And so it's his testimony that is recorded by John to be transmitted, the written message. It was an oral message from the mouth of Jesus to John, who penned it on behalf of Jesus to be distributed to each church as it appeared on the scene. Now, the next expression, it says, I am the root and offspring of David. Well, maybe we'd better wait on that, because this verse is fragmented in parts to explain better some of the detail. Let's read then the next paragraph.
Jesus,
born a little louder, please.
Jesus, born of Mary the Hebrew, was made flesh and thus became the branch, offspring, or descendant of the royal lineage of David, John 1:14 and Isaiah 11:1. By virtue of his perfect obedience to the letter and the spirit of the law of Moses, Jesus secured the right to human life promised to anyone who could keep that law inviolate. Because of the voluntary submission of his sinless life upon the cross of Calvary, he was rewarded by his Father with the spirit life and glory far above angels, principalities, and powers, that is, with the divine nature, but without the loss or forfeiture of the right to life on the human plane of existence. The possession of this human life right that Jesus has deposited in the hands of justice enables as the risen Lord to justify consecrated believers in this age and to redeem Adam and his race in the kingdom age. It is in this latter sense, as the redeemer of Adam and mankind, that Jesus becomes the root of David. This life-giving factor explains the significance of and the reason for the accompanying expression of his role as the bright and morning star.
All right, then that simple expression that I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star carries a great deal of significance. And I believe it's in Volume 5 of Scripture Studies where Pastor Russell goes into depth on this particular point and brilliantly and beautifully brings out in a way I don't believe anybody else has except the Apostle Paul, the significance of the value that is behind the ransom, not just the ransom, because the ransom is a corresponding price. And that value behind the ransom, we give a name. There's a code name usually given. The right to life. And this is behind what Adam was given when he was in the Garden of Eden. But it was given in a in an inferential way, but direct, direct in its intent, because Adam, had he obeyed, would live forever and would have access to the tree of life. He would never die. He would have the right to life, but the only thing is it was a conditional right to life. It had to be kept fresh by daily obedience. Had Adam daily obeyed the will of God, he would never have died. And that doesn't mean that there's not a technically another way to circumvent that, which is?
Go into the Garden of Eden.
All right. I just wanted to see if you were alert. Very good. Not you, I'm not calling you, even though I happen to look in that direction. Don't take... As someone said, I looked at the table and there was somebody sitting next to somebody else and he came over and he wanted to be excused. He says, I didn't know he was going to sit next to me. It was somebody, I don't even know who it was, but he thought I was giving him a bad look, you know, and it wasn't. I didn't even... all right, now I am the root and offspring of David. Now this right to life is... very unusual in the Harvest Message, this key point. It gives us that that's one of the most valuable parts of the redeeming work is first providing the ransom. But there's another part that's almost invariably overlooked. He must suffer the curse. That is a part. In order, it's not just the giving of life, but he had to suffer as Adam and die as Adam and have the experiences of death at somewhere in his career, which was in the latter few days. It was at the latter few days of his ministry that curse aspect that he must experience as an offset to the curse upon Adam. It had to be lifted off of Adam onto his shoulders. And so these two factors, but primarily the right to life, I mean, that's the positive part. That's the part that has a greenery on it, or life. Now, the next thing. I am the root and the offspring. Now, when you say I am the root of David, what does this signify?
the life-giving aspect.
All right. That just as too, as Adam had children and David had children, but the thing with David was it was said that of the root of David would come the Messiah. The promised Redeemer was to be of that lineage. And so but here is there seems to be a contradiction, because during our life's ministry, as far as other people are concerned, what was Jesus?
Prophet.
He was the offspring of David. That's what Matthew wrote about, Luke wrote about, that his lineage went back to David. Well, that's a lot different, being the offspring of David, than being the root of David. So one indicates his pre-existence, that he would be the root of life to David. But when is that to be operative?
Not until after the church is complete and the great company's off.
All right, that's future. So he has the life rights, but they will not be exercised as far as David himself is concerned or the human family until the kingdom age. In the meantime, this right to life is what?
Has it's been mortgaged out to the consecrated of the saints.
All right. It's been held in escrow, like a bank term, or that has been as a deposit to where we can be reckoned as being justified in God's sight, because Jesus applies his merit to the Christian. That value is in the bank as a guarantee. And to give the sinner a justification. He tries to do the best he can, but if it's 10%, he needs 90, that's covered. So there are various terms used to give different aspects of the value of Jesus' life rights. Where did he secure these life rights?
At the resurrection.
All right, that's the time. When? Mm-hmm. Yes, that would be the time. But where?
Well, wouldn't it be when he ascended to the Father to give him the purchase or whatever?
I meant it a little different way. See, it's pretty hard even to ask intelligent questions sometimes. In the law, it said that anyone who would obey Moses' law perfectly, that they would have the right to human life, to live forever. Well, here's a strange thing. Jesus kept the law perfectly, but God is not going to give him perfect human life as far as for his inheritance for being, because he loved righteousness and hated evil. He's not going to get human life. He's going to get a spirit life. And not only a spirit life, like he had before he came down here, but a greater one, even to inherit immortality with God. Therefore, he has an extra life. He has the right. He didn't forfeit it. It wasn't like used up as far as he was concerned. So he had two lives, the one he actually got when he ascended on high eventually, and then came the... He has this extra, and it's this extra right
that he gives to Adam
provides the offset and the redemption of Adam. Now, the next, let's see. I am the bright root and the offspring of David. Now, the bright and morning star, is that in the next paragraph? Oh, yeah,
well,
maybe so.
We did just cover a little bit at the end of this one.
All right, would you read that part?
Reread it?
Yeah.
This life-giving factor explains the significance of and the reason for the accompanying expression of his role as the bright and morning star. And then you wax sublime in your thoughts in the next little paragraph.
All right, now, when you say, like, bright and morning star, there are different aspects of viewing that, but what is one practical manner?
Well, I don't know if you're after the thought that's in the next
paragraph.
Not necessarily. It's like the harbinger of hope.
All right. It's a harbinger of hope. It's encouraging. It's an encouraging sign. It's a bright star, especially on a clear night, especially on the clear, cold night. It's especially clear. And it's just, let's say, elevated over the horizon, the distance, but not directly overhead as a rule. I mean, when you think of it in the poetic fashion or in the spiritual lesson, you think of it in that aspect. Although the bright morning star, the changes as far as that position is concerned and as far as the role by the planets are concerned. Because usually the bright morning star is the planet Venus. Well, we're getting off the track, but at least we have to exercise. And we don't want it to be a reading lesson, if possible.
Actually, isn't a star often a sun?
Yes.
So it ties in with him being the sun of righteousness, too. Shall arise with healing in his beams.
Yes, sir. It appears as the sun, even though it's a planet. Because the celestial stars are outside this solar system. The stars are other solar systems, of which the star you're looking at is the sun of that particular system, like the sun is of our particular system. But it's the brightness of this unusual appearance of the planet in the sun, that it appears as a sun, and therefore it is spoken of frequently, poetically, as a sun, the bright and morning star. A star, literally speaking, is a sun, normally speaking. And that's the practical purpose of it, the way it is used by the Lord's word. It has also other significance.
It makes you think of the star that arose at the time of Jesus' birth, too, and guided the wise men. So at the beginning of his earthly career, and also now it's starting this new age.
Right. And then there were the two morning stars.
Sang together.
Two which sang together. It shows somebody who was very, very ancient, way back, as it were, in the beginning of recorded history. But actually, there was no recorded history there, but the facts were exhibited back there and then later recorded down in this little teeny planet down here. But, of course, the other angelic beings would know that who is the senior, who is older, who is a predecessor as far as they're concerned. But it wasn't until down here we didn't know of it, until the scriptures inform us of what's going on in the world above, the world we live in, the world to come. So the Bible is a wonderful source of light, but the Holy Spirit, as administered by God's direction through Jesus Christ, that enlightens our minds of things past, present, and future.
It makes you think, too, where he says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that he's still, again, the same, even though on an elevated plane, the same morning star that he was before.
In other words, he's the same throughout. Mm-hmm. He was a bright star initially as far as his own origin as a spirit being. And then down here, he was crowned with glory and honor of the human nature. So he did the best he could down here, because this is a limited plane of existence. The human, you can only go so far. And he went the distance. And then now, since his resurrection, that brightness still is characteristic of him in God's sight. How he appears in God's sight as his favorite luminary, as his favorite son, and favorite example of his own person and being. So, and here, then, as has been mentioned first, before these two other alternate points, is that it's a harbinger during a night of a coming future morning of hope. And so it becomes a symbol of hope. But that's been already covered. But that's three different perspectives. All right, can we read the next paragraph and that poem?
Thus, because of his priceless possession of the purchasing power of redemption, the Master arose from the dungeon of Golgotha's hill and began his ascent to shine with singular brightness in the celestial heaven during this gospel night as the harbinger of the dawn of a better day of glad tidings of joy to all. O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to the thy perfect light. As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward, beaming bright. So most gracious Lord, say we evermore...
May
we evermore be led to thee.
All right.
Oh, there's still more.
There is more? Oh, I didn't know verse. That. All right.
Holy Savior, every day keep us in the narrow way, and when earthly things are past, bring our ransomed soul at last, where they need no star to guide, where no clouds thy glory hide.
Amen. Well, that would be wonderful. And...
I'm going to say, yes. It's interesting, too, in Luke 2:32, there's a reference to light, just, 8 days after Jesus' birth, that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Mm-hmm. So there was enough mention of light in the circumstances of his birth that it now ties in with fulfillment, joy near.
You need to think, too. Oh, I'm sorry.
When it says westward leading, what's that mean?
We came from east to west.
All right. But isn't that the journey we're making? East to west? West is usually associated with the end of life. Burial places are traditionally, in some countries, such as Egypt, the tombs are on the west bank of a river or on the west side of something. That's the side that's considered the end of life. And so... then the east would be a symbol of
birth,
mm-hmm. The beginning of life.
When the sun rises.
And the sun rises and then sets in the west. And so the Indian would say, go west, my son. You know, and that's the way we're headed. And hopefully that as the climax is one's career, as they go into the grave, they will inherit a glorious new life.
The tabernacle journey goes west as you enter on the east and go westward into
that's
the
right.
Most holy.
Mm. Have we time now to go to another one? Let's see. That was what? Verse 17. Let's read that verse and the paragraph.
Verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And then let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That Jesus, the one speaking, would identify himself under the synonym, the Spirit, does not seem likely. In the verse immediately preceding, he was not adverse to referring to himself as I, Jesus, rather the Holy Spirit of pity, compassion, mercy, and truth, which seeks to inform others of the blessedness inherent in Christ, and which can cleanse and enrich their lives and refresh their souls in the knowledge of God, is metaphorically speaking. The obedient, possessed with this spirit, deem it a privilege to hasten, like Andrew and Philip, John 1:40-45, to tell others of him of whom the scriptures testify. Never man spake like this man, full of grace and truth. John 1:14.
All right. And so many of us, if not all, when we first got the truth, that's the first thing we felt, a responsibility to inform others of what we found and not to selfishly hoard it. And then what happens? You go around and you find deaf ears all the time. And you're very enthusiastic, but not as many respond as you think they surely will, because you found something that's so worthwhile, but it's pretty hard to convince others whom the God of this world has blinded. And after diligence for a time, then you get the lesson that not everyone has a hearing ear. And then you begin to...
And that's to cast your pearls before swine.
Fine, that's, yes, to do. But initially, it's understandable, but then later on, you see that to perform a ministry of that nature, of trying to convert those who have not the hearing ear, is not only a lack of wisdom, it's also a lack of obedience, because the scripture informs one, as one becomes more knowledgeable, that you do not waste valuable time and energy on deaf ears. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And yet, you're to sow the seed, but in sowing the seed, that's a very brief moment, right? You just throw the seed down. That may take a minute in of a witness, or a phrase, or a word, or a paragraph, but not hours. Of cornering somebody. But of course, there are those who invite you, and so, but you don't know the ulterior motives of other people who are just as anxious, unbeknownst to you, to do the same thing you're doing to them. And it takes some time, as that when you're younger, to realize that that other people sometimes have ulterior motives, and that we are not very gifted as individuals of observing other people's motives. Sometimes the people on the sidelines see more than you do, because you're engaged in the contest, where somebody that's standing aside can see the thing in a little better perspective. Now, in any way, that's a natural thing to do, and if one wasn't anxious to tell others, that wouldn't be a good sign, would it? If you got this precious truth and didn't want to tell anybody else, and that isn't good either. So you have and so we learn valuable lessons as time goes on, but not to... weary not in well-doing. That's one scripture. There are several others, of course. Now, with regard to this scripture where it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. Is that not what that is implying? That even in the future, even in the kingdom age, as one becomes enlightened with truth at that time, they will look around, and nobody else knows at that particular moment, they want to inform them. And if they're in the tomb, they pray that they might come out and get this same blessing that they have. Of course, we're extrapolating into the future, where it is a little speculative, but I think it's reasonable. And so the first, we have to get the invitation to a calling. Even in the next age, it's a calling. Come drink of the water of life. That's a calling. But it's a calling to the human nature and for everlasting life, health, and eventual happiness. And now then it says, and let him that is athirst come. And the one that's athirst is invited to come. So it's almost as though the spirit is talking to somebody else, and then they see somebody in the distance. If you give the Holy Spirit an intelligence, that it raises its voice, you can come too, you know, knowing that you are also hungering and thirsty. And so it's showing that in the next age, it's not only a one-on-one relationship in some respects, but those that are near, but also those that are at a distance. And if one has the proper attitude, they're looking around too. So this is a nice chapter, isn't it? I mean, this is you're not reading about all the persecutions now, and the resting of evil, you being employed to harm mankind. But this is all healing medicine. Can we continue to another paragraph? Next.
Reference.
Yes, go on.
Is this any connection with John 4:10 in the woman at the well? But you think you just spoke? If you ask me, water, giving us
yes.
Water of life.
She did not initially ask, you know, initially.
Right.
And she, this is just a comment he made on the side. Well, if you ask me a question, you would be, rather than I asking you for a drink, you'd be asking me for a drink. So there's sometimes, how do you know somebody else is hungering and thirsting and searching unless sometimes a little tidbit's put out to wake you up to something? So when he said, the water that I drink of wasn't the water she was referring to, that he was referring to water, but the water he could give her was a different kind of water, that if you drank that, what it would be, a well in your belly and so forth, and you would be the one that could refresh others.
Mm-hmm, so living water.
Now notice her naiveness. Lord, give me of that water. Where today, that type of a question with our sophisticated, hardened world, a perverted world, we not only live in the midst of a perverse and evil generation, we live in a generation of perverts. RTS. And they're pronounced almost the same as SE. So today, with the culture that exists, this simple naivete is missing. It's missing. Who else was naive like this? Like this woman who said, "Give me that water. I'd like to drink that." The rich man who was in the tree.
Zacchaeus.
Yeah. He was a man of short stature. Now, a man of short stature now to climb up in a tree, why, that would be sort of humiliating, you know, especially if he's wealthy and if he collects taxes from somebody else. He's in a position of a little power, you know. And then go up and peek between the branches. So there's this is an element in God's people that he likes. And we sometimes call that
humility.
And native humility. There's two kinds of humility, two kinds of faith, two kinds of almost everything of graces, but one is superior to the other. Now, the humility that's native to a person, that's what the Lord is looking, that they're poor in spirit. They're not, they are not hardened in braggadocio. They are willing to listen, and this spirit is receptive to. Now, there's another humility, is where humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Well, one is a native humility that you possess before you're called, and the other is a humility that you develop, which is a... I'm conducting a different kind of study tonight. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is fruit that develops from the Holy Spirit operating in one's life and implies they've consecrated. But the other's nice. This native humility, native reverence. These qualities are wonderful. Native faith. To believe there's a God even before you hear, have been informed. That's a natural faith. And this is the faith that all God's children have to a certain degree before they're consecrated. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this is starts with the natural faith. That this, he's looking for that type of thing. So you have faith coupled with humility and a little honesty. And, gently modify it without going into too deep. But then there comes this other with the spirit begotten or spirit developed fruitage. These same characteristics can be made marvelous, can be in God's sight. And they're harder to see. The spirit fruitage is probably not detected too much by others. Yes, there's some outward thing and all, but even the outward is not, it can be variously interpreted. Look at Jesus Christ during his ministry. What did others look on him? Well, he thinks he knows a lot. And he did know. he was the Logos and all that. And who is he? Young, teach us. We're older. We've been a long time in this teaching others. And he comes along and he's leading them to another way. And they look at him, well, he's not a son of God. He looks just like somebody else. I mean, he's got two legs, two arms. And you see, your attitude has a great deal how you perceive others. And if you have a prejudice against somebody, my goodness, it's almost impossible to get a prejudice eliminated, to see a person in their true light. Very difficult. Very difficult. And those who were prejudiced against Jesus, they had great difficulty getting rid of that. And he gave works like no other person. He spake like no other person. But only a few received him. We're sermonizing tonight, but we're near the end of the book, so we're taking the liberty now. Yes.
In the New Testament, when Jesus, when they called him because he drank a wine bibber, but he commented that John didn't drink, and they still persecuted him. So I don't think that they were just out to get him. But I wasn't going to talk about that. I was going to say with King David, he showed humility in dancing before the ark when it was coming back.
Yes,
as king of Israel, but.
Yes, out of sheer joy. It was uninhibited joy. And to dance around, his wife looked on him like a clown. They thought he's making a fool of himself. And this is the same action by the same person, but they did not understand the heart condition. So it's very difficult to understand another person's heart condition. Sometimes if you're with them a while, you see it because it creeps out here and there, and you say, well, this is a habit of good thinking and so forth. But especially if it's short-term, it's very difficult. And here we have the most marvelous example, Jesus Christ, that is has not been properly understood. And it's after he dies that he's appreciated. The value of those teachings of our blessed Lord. Now the next, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, the whosoever will suggests that this is that the opportunity of obtaining a future everlasting human life will be broadcast to every individual, so there'll not be a soul of Adam that comes forth from the grave that will not be alerted to the possibilities that are set before them. And those who don't want to bend the knee, they're made to bend the knee, so it becomes mandatory. So it's going to happen, but to partake of this water of life, and incidentally, when you partake of water, do you just take a sip?
No, you quench your thirst.
Yeah, you quench your thirst. And another thing, now, the thirstier you are, the more you drink. And this is what we do when we get the truth and we hunger into it. We'll spend up all hours of the night and talking and so forth to get more and more truth. And that's proper to because you have to get the education as fast as possible so that maybe you can help somebody else a little. What their needs are. The next is another paragraph. Let's read that, please.
Nor is it probable that Jesus' declaration, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come," is according to the Hebrew custom where the espoused virgin could be considered as an official bride.
No. As an affianced. Yeah, all right, that's good.
Affianced bride before the consummation of the union in actual marriage. The setting of the vision is that of the adorned bride after the wedding, Revelation 21:2 and 19:7-8, when the worldwide invitation will go forth to those who thirst to partake of the water of life freely. It is election, that is, selection now, but it will be free grace then.
All right. So this shows the difference between the invitation to the individual in the gospel age and the invitation to the individual in the kingdom age. There's a different procedure or mannerism involved with the call of this age and the call of the next age. Therefore, if one has the opportunity of marriage and is invited to be the bride of Christ in the present life, after they have been forgiven of their sins, or seeking it, if they should feel, well, they give it second thought and they feel, well, it's not for me, I'll wait for the kingdom age, that individual is not going to be specially blessed in the next age. If anything, he's not going to be quite as blessed as others who never heard and who are hungry and athirst. They will be put back of the file a little bit and not catered to first. In the present age, the aged and the infirm are usually... their needs are attended to first by proper families. This would be especially true in European countries and Asiatic countries, not in America. And the children are first here before the adults. So we have a lot of things backwards in our present culture that were not this way before. I'm not talking about babies at the breast. That's another matter. Their needs have to be almost supplemented with several small meals a day, liquid, than the adults. Now back to the account. So the gospel age, the method is of
selection.
All right. And who does the selecting?
The Father.
Heavenly Father.
That the Father draws the individual to Christ. Now, sometimes this is perceived by the individual who is drawn, but sometimes the individual doesn't perceive he's being drawn because he's not that observant. But certainly, he eventually learns
that what has happened, this is miraculous, and this. And so often, some people will say when they get the truth, how miraculous it was. They were doing something at a certain time, and they went in, they just felt so burdened, they went in another room in the family where they'd be private and offered up a prayer to God, and maybe that same day or the next day something very unusual happened that changed their life. Well, then they see it. But sometimes it's a little more gradual, the same thing. But certainly, like the scripture says, that after one has proceeded a little while along this path, that they don't need any other person to teach them that they have been had received the Spirit. You see, some would take that scripture to mean, well, you don't have to tell me anything. I can do it myself, and so forth. And some feel they don't even need to understand the Lord's Word much from that. But that's a misinterpretation. The scripture that John speaks of is that when you have God's Holy Spirit and are drawn, that initial drawing particularly, you would be aware of if you are reflective by nature and consider things, providences.
Right. Yes. Some, after they consecrate, can look back and see maybe in the previous 30 years of their life, they then see there were certain providences exercised. So if we were more alert, even at, say, age 10, age 15, age 20, we might have perceived it, although it didn't become a strong drawing factor until later on.
And usually some will say that right away or later, have that cognizance. But eventually it should be seen. And if it isn't seen, one should then quietly sit back and think of their previous life and go step by step. You know, mentally traverse a past life, and they can see certain things that have developed in a sort of a pattern which led them to the truth, to Jesus. The next person read those two verses, and then another person read the paragraph.
Verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Verse 19, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book."
Next.
Two kinds of sins are mentioned. One, adding to the words of the prophecy of this book, which could come about in part from a careless negligence or indifference in transcription, and two, taking away from the words, suggesting a greater degree of willfulness and hence greater responsibility, which is worse and results in second death. In the latter instance, God takes away from the individual his part out of the book of life, Revelation 3:5-20:15. The Synodic renders this clause, "from the tree of life and out of the holy city, the ones having been in the past in the book." This translation amounts to the same thought.
All right, there's an adding to and a taking away from. The sad thing is that many don't even read the book. And this is a prophetic book, and the setting is, it suggests that it becomes more and more important as you come to the end of the age. Now, what about these that don't care about it and criticize others? So what? Where do they stand? Look in the Old Testament. Look at these prophets who differed with the true prophets of God, and they differed with them and said, no, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be this way and so forth. They were, in many cases, put to death. What do you think is going to happen now? When one, that's why it says, be not many of you teachers. I think many who are teachers, they don't realize the seriousness of the, that they have to seriously study. And the least they can do is speak that which they know. And not speak that which they know not. I'm speaking on the, especially when the, it's made a test. If you make something a test of what do you call, either of service or fellowship, and say you're making the wrong test, isn't that serious? I mean, when you're teaching that this is so important that we, that one cannot, they either cannot serve or they can't fellowship. So we have to then discern the importance of doctrine. All doctrine is not as essential as certain doctrines. All doctrine is important. All doctrine is important. But there's a difference in importance even. Because some can be life-threatening. Some doctrine can be, spiritually speaking, life-threatening. Other doctrine is very important, but may not be life-threatening, but then it might threaten something else. The loss of the high calling, of being a member in the little flock. So it's, and this is what's happened. This is a very joyous message, but then it ends in a sober note that one has to be very careful in with regard to this. And those who are very negative in this, the pursuit of this, it doesn't speak too favorably of them, that it could jeopardize their position as to whether they are a member of the little flock or not.
Perfect. Yeah. Some Catholic Bible does not include Revelation, plus some from Timothy or some.
No, that just is one translation. Mm. The Catholics were, the Latin Church was the first church to recognize the Book of Revelation, which is odd. They were the ones that contended over the Eastern churches. Because there was a time, as these books were added one by one to the New Testament, that the canonicity, the authenticity of the infallible word was questioned with regard to different parts of the book. And Revelation was held up for examination for a time, and who accepted it first was the Latin Church, the very one that it's going to hit later pretty strong. But then it became universally recognized. And then eventually, as a few centuries went by, the apocryphal books began to be discredited more and more, and so in some Bibles put in another section. Now this one that has the Book of Revelation missing and part of Hebrews, Timothy, so and Titus, so forth, that is just one manuscript that we call the Diaglot. It's deficient in that the leaves are missing. Not that it didn't have it originally, but that that part of the manuscript is no longer in existence. So it's broken off in the middle of a chapter, showing that it was originally all right. But we'll come back to the account. This taking away and adding to. Now, we have to be very careful. In other words, some people wouldn't even study then. They'd be afraid they'd add to or take away. That isn't the thought. The thought is the attitude in which you're regarding God's Word. That you want to learn. And you don't want to teach right away. This is danger when you're reading like this and then you want to right away teach or write a book on Revelation. Incidentally, it took me many, many years. The knowledge I had of the Book of Revelation, I had as a young man. I had that young and held it for many, many years. I've been, 55 years in the truth now? It's only recently. Because I was afraid to dare even give comments. until I was threatened with life. And I went down the well and got a, what do they call that thing?
Embolism
on the brain. That may be, well, I didn't want to die even with having this information and not even using it. So that kind of brought me to my senses. But I was waiting for somebody else because it had to be revealed. That's why. It had to be revealed by somebody. That's why it's written. But if one is not that anxious, well, it could go for another 100 years. But now back to the account. If any man should take away the words with and the out of the holy city from these things which are written in this book. All right, now let's read another paragraph.
A distinction should be noted between A, Scripture itself, and B, the exposition or explanation of Scripture. The words of admonition in verses 18 and 19 are, in a primary sense,
apply
in a primary sense to anyone responsible for any alteration, addition, or subtraction in the replication of the original apocalyptic text recorded by John for future posterity. These words of warning properly apply in principle to the whole of Scripture as initially handed down, without question, to the sternness of the Master's words, has guarded to a sternness of the Master's words has guarded to a considerable degree against interpolations or changes, thus preserving the integrity of the text.
This is where some people, they see a copy of the Bible that's old that they find, and they take the liberty of scratching out what they think doesn't apply without justification. Now, if you had a dozen other manuscripts that were older or something, well, then there'd be some justification, but you'd still leave it alone. You'd then write something else, but to deliberately take something out of, and the church has done this. Some members of the church who were in charge of the scriptorium, they took that liberty. Or they would take something in the marginal reference and take a marginal reference that is in the nature of a commentary on Scripture and not the Scripture itself and insert it into the body of the text. That's adding. So that's been done, and we wouldn't know who that is, but you can be sure the Lord has been taking care of that. We're watching this. And if you're handling the Scripture, this is especially the New Testament. And another thing about the New Testament, which is very unusual. Whose words are more important? Jesus' message, he is the head of the church, which is body, next to the 12 apostles. Both are the infallible word of God, both of them. But Jesus' comments are superior to Paul's. They are of a higher authority. But then what has happened, the four Gospels are what the others heard and saw what Jesus did. And they write about Jesus. But the revelation is the direct comments of Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show to his servants. Now, isn't that a little bit more powerful than even the Gospel? I mean, it's like almost like out of his mouth, as it were, that. So, therefore, for some to be indifferent. And another thing, the Scripture says, man shall live by not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And yet others are influenced, they don't think you should need every word of the mouth of God. You don't need every word out of the pen or mouth of Pastor Russell. I'm not trying to denigrate Pastor Russell, but I'm denigrating this idolization. Those who observe this, what they do, they leave him altogether and go out on their own, which is, that's about the most stupid thing you could do. That shows a lack of appreciation that you're saying that nothing he did was good, where his writings are just filled with goodness and enlightenment, just packed with it. But it's not infallible. That's the only distinction to be careful about, that you have a natural reserve. And what's happening today, the movement is being split because those who recognize some over-idolization, they're turned off and they're repulsed to go elsewhere to look. And where can they go? Where can they go? Back to the nominal church? Or then just go to the gospel? Or live the life of Christ without knowing even God's word? No, it's sort of like a middle ground that we have to pursue. There's somewhere in between these two extremes. All right, now back to the thing. So the interpretation or exposition of Scripture, we're invited to discuss. What does the Bible say?
Come, let us reason
That's
together.
That's right. Come, let us reason together. So the Lord is not prohibiting reasoning on Scripture. See, that's one thing. But you even have to be careful there. But the degree of deliberately altering the literal text, or the specific meaning of the words of the text that are there, and give them such a value that you destroy the text itself.
And as it is, yes. The word of the Lord is like silver refined seven times.
That's right.
There's no need for any alteration of it.
Let us then go to the next paragraph.
If these words of warning applied with equal severity to those endeavoring to understand, discuss, or explain the significance of the symbols of this last message of Christ to the church, would not all manner of inquiry, study, and investigation of its contents be effectively cut off? Is this what the risen Lord intended? If such were the case, would not the fear and dread of uttering or communicating a single thought or word not 100% in harmony with Jesus' thinking presumably precipitate the judgment threatened? This would mean that the book of Revelation is to be read only, period, not discussed publicly or privately. Thus, alteration of the canon itself is the primary significance of verses 18 and 19.
Let's read one more paragraph.
Other ramifications are to be considered, however. Though this treatise on the apocalypse differs to a remarkable degree in both concept and detail from the interpretations of Bible expositor Bishop Scott, nevertheless, some of his remarks on the verses being reviewed are so admirably expressed that they strike a chord of sympathy with and echo the sentiments of the present author. The remarks are therefore presented, quote, "The merciful Savior will no more condemn unintentional mistakes than the honest writer who desires to help men to understand his word and proceeds in simple, humble dependence on his teaching than he will the honest preacher. And I trust this effort to explain his holy scriptures, though feeble and defective, has been conducted from proper motives and in dependence on the Lord. I can confidently appeal to my heart-searching judge that I have, as far as I know, written, word for word, what I suppose he would have me write, without adding, altering, or keeping back the sense of any passage, willingly, to serve any personal end or party interest, from fear of incurring reproach or opposition, or desire of conciliating the favor of any man or set of men whatever, and that the mistakes which have been made were involuntary, the effects of ignorance and error, and not of design."
Then you can read the rest.
Verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly." John's response follows, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." Verse 21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."